The year is almost 50 AD, and we are fixing to have in Jerusalem what is called the Jerusalem Council. It will go down in history as the Jerusalem Council. Over the next few years, they'll have a few more councils, but then finally they will come down to they'll start having a council once every 100 years. And in fact, many of you know about these councils. You've heard about them. You've heard about the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Trent, the Council of Constantinople, the Council of many of the other councils. You know, two of the councils that many of you all know about will be the Council of Vatican I and the Council of Vatican II. If y'all remember Vatican II, that church council happened back in 1960 to 1964, I believe. And that council was concerned about something that had to do with outer space. Do y'all remember that? It had a lot of things to do. First of all, they dealt with the altar in the church being where it was, and they decided to move it and allow the minister, the priest, the father, to be on the other side of the altar. The church also decided in Vatican II to allow the worship services to be done in English or another language besides Latin, if you remember. But they also had this problem, this outer space problem. And the problem was this. John Glenn, during the council, John Glenn is going up on his first journey, and John Glenn is part of the church, or at least the church that's still having a conference every 100 years. You got that? Every 100 years. Vatican II was from 1960 to about 1964, almost into 1965. Vatican I was from 1860 to about 1865, 100 years before. We're having civil war in America, and the church is having a conference over at the Vatican area during that time. John Glenn's about to go up into space, and what happens if he doesn't come back home? Because in the Catholic Church, one of the things that happens is if you belong to the Catholic Church and you cannot, during that day, and you could not have final rites within a certain period of time after your death, then you were just lost. You were not saved. And John Glenn was going to go up in space. And just in case he didn't make it back, did they give him final rites ahead of time? And if they did that and he came back, then the church is in a problem, because you can only give final rites one time. If you give it to him before he goes and he comes back and he lives, it's a problem. So Vatican II decided they would alter the thing and develop this thing they could call extreme unction. You remember hearing that? So if you think you're going into a dangerous thing and you will not be able to get final rites, the priest can give you extreme unction just in case. You notice how they're putting things into a box? Things that have nothing to do with God. They're putting rules and regulations into the box. In fact, back in 325 A.D. at the Council of Nicaea, they're looking at another problem. They're looking at a problem that the church has got so many questions they don't know who to ask. And so over 600 priests and pastors, they were called pastors back then, they were called bishops, to be truthful. And we know who their names are, and we know what churches they were from. That's all recorded for us. They meet and they decide that if there is a theological question asked, send it to the church in Rome. And whoever is the pastor of the church in Rome, whatever he answers, that's God's answer. 325 AD. In 440 AD, 100 years later, plus a few years, they have the next council. And it's at that council they decide that the pastor at that church in Rome is no longer going to be called a bishop or a pastor. Bishop and pastor are the same words. He's going to be called a pope. And his name is Leo. And they say in that council meeting that whatever Leo says It is the voice of God, infallible word of God. And if anyone says anything against the Pope, anathema to him. You notice the little box we're forming, okay? We're forming a little box of which man is developing theological thoughts of how people within the church have to function. Now, whether you like it or not, everybody in the Christian church came through what is called the Catholic Church at some point in time. Because until 325, everyone, every church that belongs to Christ, that is a true church, was represented by someone at these council meetings or sent someone for them. If not, every pastor could go, because these were not just an overnight weekend retreat down like at Danbury. They went for 1, 2, 3, 4 years for these councils every 100 years. And so someone was covering the bases for them. So from the area of Galatia, one pastor was sent. Now, Galatia's like a county. Got that? And from the area of Pamphylia, one pastor was sent. And from the area of Cappadocia, one pastor was sent to represent all the pastors in that area. You following what happened here? And from all over the known world, from all churches, they came. They are already calling the church the Catholic Church, because the word universal means Catholic. Got it? It goes together. And so they're already calling it that, and it does not have a positive or a negative name in the church as some of us deal with it today. Because in this room, probably almost half of us in this church, in this room right here, have some form of Catholicism in our background someplace, either with parents or grandparents who came through that, and we can go even back. Now, for those of us who say, oh, no, I'm Baptist and we came out of the Episcopal Church, just remember this. The Episcopal Church came out of the Church of England, which broke away from the Catholic Church. You got that? So we all roads lead back to that. In fact, I would encourage you, there is a little booklet called The Trail of Blood. And that little booklet called The Trail of Blood tries to prove that Baptists did not come through the Catholic Church. And in doing so, they mention people like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Urich Zwingli, because of the work they did in establishing Lutheranism and Calvinism and what's called the Brethren. They were all Catholic priests and monks. You got that? So even though the little pamphlet doesn't tell you that till the very end, it doesn't prove its point. It's pretty good, but it's trying to prove that Baptist is a trail of blood all the way back to the cross, that we didn't go through the Catholic Church, but we did. We all came through that organization that has gotten so boxed in. Now, they're not the only one that's boxed in, folks. We Baptists, we're boxed in also. We have gone out for the freedom to be away from that, and over the years we have boxed ourselves in into the same situations, same type of stuff, and shame on us. Shame on us. Our first concern about everyone ought to be, what have you done with the Lord Jesus in your life? Is He your Savior? Is He not your Savior? It doesn't matter what you smell like, what you look like, what kind of sparkles you put in your hair, what kind of deodorant you wear, what your pants look, whether they're short, they're high waters, or they're hanging down off the bottom of the ground, you're walking on them. It doesn't matter if they're purple or they're green. It doesn't matter if you walk in here in the dead of winter with white pants and white patent leather shoes on, even though that's a no-no in some of our minds. But you ask that of a teenager down here in Houston, they don't know that rule. You know that? My mother knew that rule. Oh, certain date and time, you could not wear your white pants to church any longer. Tell that to Pat Boone. My mother was offended by Pat Boone because he wore his white pants and white patent leather shoes all the time. especially back in those leisure suit times. Y'all remember leisure suits? Any of y'all got one? I had one in every color. In fact, in some of the colors, I had colors of the colors. I had a navy green, a navy blue, a baby blue, and a sky blue. I had a Kelly green and a forest green. I had a chocolate brown and a dark brown. I had a red one with white stitching. Ooh. And I had this pink shirt. It was actually a light red shirt and a red bow tie that matched. I had a canary yellow one. I also had a canary yellow, and I had a pure white one. Folks, you don't want to go out to eat at First Cafeteria with a pure white leisure suit on, because you can't get out of there without everybody looking at what's splattered on you someplace. And I had patent leather shoes to match every one of them. Every color. I bought all that stuff before I took my first church working honeybees and throwing newspapers, because when I got my first church, I took a significant reduction in salary and almost starved to death. I thought I was going to have to sell those suits just to eat sometimes. We put ourselves in boxes of what we can do and we can't do. We're concerned about, you know, if somebody comes to church in coveralls, oh my goodness. Expect, you know, Dickies coveralls, blue, you know, zip up the front. I've been in churches where if you wore cowboy boots, you are not welcome. Try. But that stuff doesn't mean anything. Just wait till we get to theology. Theology. Yeah. You were baptized in a Methodist church that actually dunks. Well, that baptism is not good enough. You've got to be a member of this church and the true church. You have to be baptized in a Southern Baptist church. So we're going to rebaptize you. Even though you're baptized in a Methodist church that baptizes. Yeah. Larry Hill, the little church, Methodist church just down from us, they didn't ever sprinkle. They brought them up on Tuesday night and baptized them in our baptistry because they didn't have one. But that baptism could not bring them to our church to be a member. No, if they came to our church to be a member from the Methodist church just, 200 steps away, they were baptized in our baptistry. It's just they weren't done under our authority, so now they had to be rebaptized again in our baptistry so they could be a member of our church. Does that make sense? Okay, the Judaizers. What are our Judaizers? Judaizers are usually Pharisees who've accepted Christ as their Savior. They're Jewish Pharisees who accepted Christ as their Savior, and they're part of the church, but now they're wanting to put some restrictions around. So, remember as we ended up last week, Paul has come back on his missionary journey with Barnabas, and they're in Antioch, and they are telling everything that have happened on the missionary journey. And the Judaizers show up and say, but they're not saved. Well, why are they not saved? Because those men, they've not been circumcised. And in order for them to be saved, they have to be circumcised. And Paul said, what? Now, this is all my interpretation, right? That's not exactly the way the scripture says it, but that's what he means. It's exactly what? Absolutely not. The gospel of the Holy Spirit has come to the Gentiles just like it's come to the Jews, and they do not have to do all the Jewish stuff and everything you put in the box to be Jewish in order to be saved. And the church leaders in Antioch had so much faith in Paul and Barnabas that they said, well, why don't y'all go on down to Jerusalem and argue this out with the apostles, because we don't know what the right thing is. And Paul, you may be right, but we don't know if you're right or not, so y'all better go on down there and ask the questions. So they have to trot 300 miles down to Jerusalem, 20 miles a day at the most. They go down to Jerusalem. So what's that, almost a 2-month journey or something like that? They get down to Jerusalem. It's 50 AD. This is going to be known as what we call the Council of Jerusalem, the first council of the church. Now, folks, when you hear somebody say, we need to become like the first century church, they had problems. You got that? 18 months after Christ dies on the cross and is resurrected, they got problems because they've got widows who don't have anything to eat, and so they elect 7 men to oversee the feeding of these Gentile women who don't have anything to eat, and within 16 months, those 7 men are scattered, no longer doing their job. They're out doing other stuff. So how long will that last? It's an issue in the church. We don't even have an issue like that in this church. And then now, 16 years later, or within 16 years later, we've got these Judaizers trying to say, oh, if you're going to be saved, they got to be Jewish to be saved. They got to come through the Judaism first and fully Jewish, and then they can be saved. And now it's 20 years later, and they still got the problems. And they've got arguments going on and bickering back and forth between people. The first century church is no different than the church today. We're still all saved by grace. And we still all need to say some things like, I'm sorry, please forgive me, I'll try to do better next time. Let's see what the Lord says about this. Let's try to do what the Lord would do. I don't care what the first century church does, and I don't even care what the first century apostles said to do. What I care about is what the Lord said to do and how the apostles backed it up. That's what I care about. It's all I care about. Well, and the apostles and the elders came together to look into the matter. And after there had been much debate, in other words, and after they had given the Judaizers time to say their whole speech and spill, Peter stood up and said to them, in other words, Peter kept quiet while the people were talking. You realize that 20 years earlier, Peter would said, okay, we're here to talk about this. And then he'd start talking and nobody get a word in edgewise. And if they did, he would shut them up to keep talking. But no, now this time Peter is being quiet and he's holding off and he's let them say everything they want to say. And I'm even pretty sure that he's let them say, is that everything y'all have to say on the other side? Peter gets up, he says, brethren, he's talking to the Jews, folks. You know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the hearts, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He also did to us. He's talking about Cornelius. Cornelius. That was 16 years earlier. 16 years. This issue really has been settled in Peter's mind and in the church's mind for 16 years. He got back to Jerusalem and gave them a full report. And they said, okay, the Gentiles do have the Holy Spirit. Because remember, what happened to them, in Peter's view, they started speaking in languages that they hadn't learned, but we understood them. Like on the day of Pentecost, when we spoke in languages that the people could understand, but we hadn't learned them. And we never see Peter involved with this again, but we're going to sit here a little bit later. Paul's going to come up and have the same thing happen with him to prove that he's an apostle just like Peter is. And Peter says, we settled this, remember? We settled this. You accepted it. Going on, it says, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to hear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also. Peter is standing up for the same argument that Paul stood up for in Antioch. And they're down here in Jerusalem, and Peter's on the same page as Paul, and Peter's saying, look, the Jews don't have to do any of that. They're saved by faith through grace just like we are. We're not doing what the Jewish thing is. We're doing what Christ is. We are not part of the Judaism any longer. We're Christians. We're part of the church. We're believers in Christ. And in fact, the Judaism folks still don't believe that Christ is the Messiah. So a division is happening between them. Well, verse 12 says, and all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So Paul and Barnabas join the conversation. And they talk about everything that has happened over the past 6 years while they were on that first missionary journey. And after they get through speaking, James stands up. Now, James is the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He is the half-brother of Jesus. He is not even a believer in the Lord until Jesus is resurrected from the grave. And then he becomes a believer real fast. And now, 20 years later, he is the pastor of the church there, and he speaks up and he says this. Now, James has already written a letter. You remember in our notes, I've already told you where he wrote the letter to all of the Jewish brethren that were scattered all around to keep your tongues in check and keep your mouth shut. We call it the book of James. If you want real religion, bridle your tongue. Remember he says that? The whole thing, the whole book of James deals with the tongue. Little bitty oar on a boat, a little bitty rudder on a boat steers that huge boat wherever he wants to go. The tongue does the same thing. Some of us could do a whole lot by holding our tongue a little bit. Maybe not as church is a big problem, but maybe we need to hold our tongue at the home and at the house with our relatives that we're supposed to act like we love. At least act like we love them by holding our tongue, but we don't. You know, the song, "You Always Hurt the One You Love, the One You Shouldn't Hurt." That's a true statement. I see all y'all's heads bowed down, so evidently y'all are testifying that is true. James got up, and after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name." Simeon, huh? Simeon, that's interesting. Simeon. I didn't put it in your notes, but I wish I had of. Simeon was the Aramaic word for Simon, the Hebrew word, which is the Greek word is Cephas. We translate it as Peter. So what James has done by calling Peter Simeon, the Aramaic name, he's aligned himself with the church instead of aligning him with, by calling him Simon, which would have aligned himself with the Hebrew name. You following me? So he's not aligning himself with these Judaizers who are Jewish and want the box to be put back into Jewish field. He's aligned himself with the Aramaics, speaking the Aramaic language. Okay, so he calls him Simeon. And he's already talking about how Peter, Simeon, Cephas, was able to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Verse 15. "And with this, the words of the prophets agreed." Now, by the word, this is the prophets from the Old Testament he's talking about. "Just as it is written." He's fixing to quote from Amos chapter 9, Jeremiah chapter 12, and Isaiah chapter 45. He says, "After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from of old." He goes back and he pulls thoughts from three different prophets and ties them together. And by the way, if you go back to those prophets, you'll see that every bit of this is in his exact context. He hasn't taken use of something out of order like we tend to do. You know, preachers who tend to do that. Preachers come up to, I shouldn't pick on preachers, but I am. I am one so I can pick on them legally. We go out and we read a verse and it takes us less than 10 seconds to read a verse. And then we talk to you for 35 minutes on what we want that verse to mean. Even though when you read on down what that verse means in the context, it has nothing to do with what we just preached about. We use it as a proof text. Most proof texting is a lie. So be careful when you hear a preacher read one verse and start talking. Be careful. Because he may pull it out of context and use it to prove something. In fact, most of the time when you see people saying a verse here and a verse there and a verse here and a verse there, go check those verses and they're probably out of context. I've only read a few books where they do that and they use it in context. James uses this in perfect context. He says, "Therefore," and James makes the judgment here. Why James has the authority to make the judgment with the apostles who are there, we don't know, but James, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, makes the judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they may abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. There are four things that are highly offensive to Jews all over the world. Number one is anything that has been offered, meat that has been offered to an idol. That just throws a Jew for a loop. Number two, anything that has been, any animal that has been strangled has not been properly killed. And Jews were not to eat animals that had been strangled rather than properly killed. Number three, Jews were instructed in the Old Testament not to cook an animal in its own blood. In other words, they were to bleed the animals out to get as much blood out of them before they cooked the animal. Well, we do the same thing now when we go hunting. We do that all the time. That's nothing new for us. In fact, some of this, but the Gentile world, that wasn't it. I mean, they'd kill it, cut it up, and just start cooking it with the blood all in it without draining the blood out of it. And the fourth thing was to abstain from fornication. Folks, what you got to realize is in the Gentile world, what the Bible calls fornication and what that means in that sexual relationship was common practice in the Gentile world, and they didn't think anything about it. There wasn't any restrictions on relationships with males and females in the Gentile world at all. I mean, it was just open game season across the whole Gentile world. But in the Jewish world, they had been living under a godly restriction for over 1,400 years. And now James is saying, for those who are Christians who come in, these are the four things that they need to abstain for so that they do not offend the Jews who are in the area who also have come to Christ and who are going to, by their very nature, abstain from these things. So, here's what happens. For Moses, verse 21, for Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues of every Sabbath. Judaism had permeated through the entire known world. You could not go to a city ever in a known world without being close to something that was called a synagogue where you could go on the Sabbath and hear the words of Moses read. The words of the law of Moses and of the prophets, by the way, by this time. And so James is saying, because of all these Jewish people that are around the world and had scattered all over, let's be careful and make sure the Gentiles do not offend the Jews in these four areas. Verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, in other words, they agreed with what James has said, with the whole church, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And so they chose Judas, who is called Barsabbas, and Silas. They were leading men among the brethren, and they sent them this letter by them. And here's the letter. James has already written a letter to all the church, and now they're going to send a letter, and here's the letter. Luke decided to put it in for us, and we are thankful for that. The apostles and the brethren, who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch, and to Syria, and to Cilicia. Antioch is a town of Antioch. Syria is a country. Cilicia is another country, okay? Who are all from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seems good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will report the same thing by word of mouth. For it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. We're not going to ask you to do anything else except for these essentials. Notice them. To abstain from things sacrificed to idols, that would be meat, sacrificed to idols, and from blood, that's things that are cooked in blood, and from things that are strangled, that things that are not killed properly, and from fornication. Notice how he moves it around in this letter to put the three things that deal with food first and the sexual thing last. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. Well, that is a short letter. To the point, don't say too much. Just say in one paragraph what you need to say, two or three sentences, get it over with. And by the way, if you have to write a letter because you're upset with somebody, all the lawyers that I know take my letters that are usually 5 and 6 pages long and say, oh, gee, you know, I had to read through this letter. Can't you make this down in just two or three sentences? Just say, well, I'm so sorry, and we'll talk to you later. Goodbye. Isn't that what you say, Frank? That's what Frank has told me so many times. I'll get somebody who's accusing me, and I'll write a big old long letter, and I'll send it off to Frank and say, Frank, can you read over this and tell me whether I got any hiccups? And he says, yeah, the whole thing's a hiccup. It's all true, but why would you want to give the other side the history and the story? Just write down, just, you know, I'm so sorry this has all happened, and maybe we can work this out. And blessings to you. Bye. That's what he did. He just said, hey, we just got four things. That's it. Blessings to you and bye. Farewell. You'll do well. Farewell. So the church is guided by the Holy Spirit in the direction, and we know that they're guided by that. In fact, in John 16, chapter 13, the scripture there tells us that Jesus tells us that these first leaders are going to be guided by the Holy Spirit to know what to do, and they're supposed to do this, and they do it. And they clean up the problem between the Judaizers. And Paul is going, yeah, I won. You got it? So off they go back towards Antioch, Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Judas, Barsabas. They head on back up, plus the whole team is going all the way back. They get back to Antioch. Verse 30 says, and so they went their way, were sent away, and they went down to Antioch. It's kind of interesting in Scripture. In Acts, every time it talks about going down, they're going north. And every time it talks about going up, they're going south. That's just the way it is. And when they had gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, also being prophets. Now that word prophets doesn't mean they tell the future. It means they are inspired preachers who preach the truth of the gospel. They're just regular preachers. They just preach what's already there. They themselves encourage and strengthen the brethren with a lengthy message. They didn't get the 20-minute sermon, you know. They gave the lengthy message. It's going to be a long message. And when they get through, after they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others the word of the Lord. So Silas and Barsabas go on off to tell and end up back in Antioch and go back off and tell and end up back in Antioch. We know that because Paul's going to select Silas within this next year to go on a missionary journey with him. And Silas is going to go. It's interesting at this point, I need to interject another story because we don't get it in the book of Acts. We get it in the book of Galatians. Evidently, at this point in the story, Peter comes up from Jerusalem to see how the message was received in Antioch. Now, where do we get this? Where do we get it from? The opening of Paul's letter in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas, now that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James sent them with this letter, got that? He used to eat with the Gentiles, but when he came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcised. So what has happened is Peter's come up to see how things are going. Since these men have come, that's Silas and Barsabas, have come with the letter from James. This is where this all fits. Here's what happens. I'm not going to read it to you. You can read it, but I'm going to tell you what happens here. Peter, prior to this letter, for the last 16 years, got that? Last 16 years, has been eating and drinking and dining with Gentiles just like he did with Cornelius. The matter has been settled in his mind. He's gone back to Jerusalem, defending what has happened with the Gentiles, and Peter has just gone anywhere. But see, remember, for Jews to associate with Gentiles, that is against all rabbi rules. And you cannot do that. It's an offense. Now, you can have a business relationship with them, but you can't have a personal relationship with them. Well, Peter, since he's had his time with Cornelius 16 years before, he's just been going into every Gentile house. He's been having time with the Gentiles. He eats with them. He drinks with them. He eats the Gentile food. He eats whatever they put in front of them. It doesn't matter if it's ham and eggs. He's going to eat it. Where the other Jews, like these Judaizers, come in and you put ham and eggs in front of them, they're going to be highly offended because that ham, you know, that ham is not clean animal and none of that has ever touched their lips, Lord. And they're offended. Doesn't bother Peter. He eats what's ever put in front of him because the Lord had told him to do so. In trying to explain that whatever the Lord has cleansed, it's cleansed. Well, so when Peter, and this is in the rest of the Galatian lesson, when Peter gets to Antioch, he's not as confident to be with the Gentiles because of the Judaizers, the circumcised, who are part of the church. And so in Antioch, he stays away from all the Gentiles and only mingles with the Jews. And in fact, verse 13 says, and the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy with the rest that with results that even Barnabas was carried away into hypocrisy. Paul's buddy Barnabas stopped talking to the Gentiles too. And Paul comes up and says, Peter, you're a hypocrite. You are a hypocrite. Now, so y'all can have a little relaxation here. I'll tell you what happened. Whenever I was 1962, we moved to Waxahachie. And our lot went right down to the creek. Now, you know what a creek is. It's not a full creek. It's just a creek. That means if you're standing right here, if you're standing right here to throw your bait across the creek, that's the other side of the creek right there. Okay? That's the creek. You kind of wind it back through there. My first day in that house on College Street, I go back down to the creek and I'm just happy. And I'm standing there and I'm having a great time and I'm playing in the creek. And this kid comes up and says, what are you doing on my creek? I said, this is my creek. I mean, this is my side. I'm on the right side. This is mine. He said, no, this is mine. I said, well, where do you live? I live in that blue house right there. I said, well, that's your creek up there. This is my creek down here. We argued about it, and I said, I tell you what, let's just go on down and see. I haven't seen this. Let's go on down this way. There's a road up there by yours, and Marvin Avenue's up there. Let's go down the creek going this way. So we went to the edge of my property. He says, well, wait a minute. And I said, what's wrong? He said, we can't go any further. I said, why? He said, because that's that lady's creek right there, and she won't let us get on that creek. I said, well, what? You said this wasn't my creek. This was your creek, but it's on my land. It's up there. And he goes, I know, but that lady, she's a witch, and she'll cast a spell on us. And she told me never to go on her part of the creek. We got to be great friends. We really did. And we did slip back down past that lake. Of course, we bent down and went through the water to get past her house. And then we went all the way down to downtown. I don't know why, Mom. We killed snakes and everything. I don't know why Mom let me do that. I don't have any idea what she thought I was. Well, she was helping somebody in a dental chair someplace. And in 1964, my dad built a house over on Legion Street on the other side of town. And we moved over there. And for a year, I missed my friend. His name was Steve Test. And I just missed him a lot. And lo and behold, one day I turn around and there I see this truck go by. And I go, I know that truck. That's Steve's dad's truck. They were renting the house three doors down for us. I was excited. I go down there, Steve, let me help you move. We're helping move everything in. And there's on the other side of him was Steve Allred. And Steve Allred and I, we used to play wiffle ball in the cul-de-sac. Y'all know what wiffle ball is? We had a great time. I wasn't any good at it. Never been any good at sports. And Steve loved playing with me because he could beat the socks off of me. You know, and he was really good at it anyway. Next thing I know is Steve Test won't have anything to do with me. And he's always at Steve Allred's house. And when I try to get Steve to come to my house, he won't come anymore. Well, along the way, in 67, my dad dies. And Steve has been there, it's been 3 years, and Steve Test has had nothing to do with me. I mean, I'm thinking, but what did I do wrong? And finally, my next door neighbor, Mr. Smith, he builds me a permanent tent in my backyard so I can camp out. A deck and tent poles, and it's beautiful. Next thing you know where Steve Allred and Steve Test want to be? In my tent. Even when Steve Allred can't come down, you know where Steve Test is? In my tent. And one day I said, Steve, we're good friends now again, but what happened for the last 3 years? He said, oh, I already knew you, so I just wanted to get to know somebody else. And so I just wanted to go pay attention to you. I thought, you hypocrite. You hypocrite. That's the same thing Peter did. You got it? You got the man? Peter, except Peter didn't reverse. Peter would not go to the people that he should have gone to. So he held back to the ones that he felt comfortable with. And Paul accused him of being a hypocrite. And Paul won that one too. That's where that passage fits. Verse 36 of Acts 15. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Let's go back down to Cyprus and over to Paphos and then back up to Perga and then go back through Antioch, Pisidian and down to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and let's go see how they're all doing where we left pastors. see how the churches are doing. And Barnabas was desirous to take John, called Mark, that's John Mark, along with him also. Now, John Mark is the nephew of Barnabas. And it's been 6 years since Barnabas left the team in Perga and got on a ship, headed back down to Caesarea or maybe to Joppa, and then went home to Mama in Jerusalem. It's been 6 years. And Barnabas says, no, he deserted us. And Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to work. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So they end up going to every place they'd been. Barnabas and Mark head to Cyprus, which was the first island stop on the first missionary journey. Now they're starting on the second missionary journey. So Barnabas and John Mark head to Cyprus. But Paul takes Silas and he goes up through Syria and through Cilicia. But remember this, James had written the letter to go to Antioch and to Syria and to Cilicia. Got that? So Paul and Silas is the one in charge of the message of James to tell everybody, so they go through Syria and Cilicia. Now, in the rest of this lesson, we're going to go from town to town to town to town pretty quick. So I have gone ahead and put where they went, because I want you to see it all in one chunk. On the second missionary journey, they leave Antioch, they go through Syria and Cilicia to Derbe. That's 225 miles by land. Then they go from Derbe to Lystra, that's 60 miles by land. They go from Lystra to Iconium, that's 20 miles by land. From Iconium to Troas, that's 475 miles by land. Do you know how far 475 miles is from here? I can tell you. I've done it many times. Purcell, Oklahoma. Got it? That's where it is, just south of Oklahoma City. It's a long ways to be hoofing it. From Troas, which is a port, they go over to Philippi, which is 150 miles by water and then by land. And from Philippi, they go down to Thessalonica. That's another 150 miles. 1,800 miles on the first leg of this journey, on the second missionary journey. And when they had come to Derbe and to Lystra, by the way, those are both towns are in the province of Galatia. And he's going to write a letter to the Galatians, to these two cities plus Iconium. And behold, a certain disciple was there by the name of Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Timothy, first time we see Timothy. Paul's going to write two letters to this young man. In fact, as he carries them around and they start a church in a town, he will leave Timothy behind to pastor that church. And even when Timothy is my age, and that's middle-aged if y'all can't tell by these wrinkles, he's still leaving Timothy behind, and Timothy's taking instructions from Paul of what he should do and should not do. He's going to be Paul's son in the faith. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Those are all parts of those cities there. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Paul needed Timothy to be a witness that could be heard to the Jewish people, and so because his mother was Jewish, he went ahead and circumcised him. Later on, we're going to find him picking up Titus. But he's not going to circumcise Titus because Titus's mission is going to be to the Gentiles for Paul. But because Timothy is well spoken of by the brethren, by the Jewish folk, Paul's going to use him for that purpose. And he's a man when this happens. And while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees. What decrees that? Which had been decided upon by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. The message of the Lord has now been divided with the message of man. And it's a good message. But before, when they were on the first missionary journey, Paul's message was, do you know the Messiah? Do you know the Savior? Now the message is divided with another message. Do you know the Messiah? Do you know the Savior? Oh, by the way, abstain from things that are offered to idols, abstain from things that have blood still in them, abstain from things that were strangled, and abstain from fornication. We now have two issues. The evangelists are divided by two issues now that they have to present. Silas is in charge of the message from James. Paul is in charge of the message from the Lord. So the message is divided. No longer are they of one mind of what they are to deliver. Now they're divided. Well, going on. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. That's pretty understandable. Verse 6. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. They're going to go right on the edge of Asia. In fact, they're going to go right through the edge of the bottom of it in Asia. And they're not given the authority of the Holy Spirit to speak to the churches there. Not yet. They're not going to do that yet. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. That's that long 470-mile haul. Why? Because the Lord has a place for them, and they need to get there, and they need to get there soon, so they don't get to talk in Asia about the Lord. They don't get to build any churches there. They're not ready for that yet. We're not ready for Ephesus. Things have not been set in place for Laodicea. Things have not been set in place for all these churches yet that are in that Asia part. Smyrna and Pergamum. The Lord's not ready for that. So they head on, they get to Troas. And a vision appeared while he was in Troas, in that seaport of Troas, appeared by Paul in the night, and a certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, he immediately sought to go into Macedonia. I added a word there, two or three. Concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. He sees a Greek man in Macedonia. He's going to go end up to Philippi, which is the city that's named after, that Alexander the Great names after his father, Philip the Great, which is called Philippi. They're going to go to that city in Macedonia, and lo and behold, that's where they're going to preach. And so they head off and they go that direction. And they get there. It's 150 miles across water and land. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on that day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gates to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and again speaking with the women who had assembled. Whoa, wait a minute. On the Sabbath day, doesn't Paul go to the synagogues? Yeah. But remember the last time he was in a synagogue? He said, "We will never go to the synagogues again." Now, I don't think he's going to keep that promise. But here he is in Philippi, and there's a synagogue there. They don't go to the synagogue. They go down to the riverbank, to the riverside to pray. And they get down there. There's some women down there. Now, do you have any idea what the women are doing down at the riverside? They're washing clothes and they're dyeing material. And what everything you need to do to have water, the women are down there. So they get down there and they're talking with them. They're speaking with them. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabric, which was one of the most expensive fabrics that you could buy, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. They had a place to stay. Now, Lydia is a Gentile, and she is not a Jew. She's a Gentile, and she loves the Lord. She's also a woman who is absolutely very wealthy. And so she invites Paul and his entire team to come into the house, and they come into the house, and they join her. And there they're going to stay for several days with her. So we pick up in verse 16. And as it happened that as they were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her master's considerable fortune by fortune telling, following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her." And it came out that very moment. We have a demon-possessed woman who is telling the fortunes of people. Now, she's not telling the future of the people. Whenever they say, "What did I do on such and such date?" She knew the history because she's demon possessed. Now, demons do not know the future. They only know what has already just happened, what has happened in the past. So she was telling the people that for pay, they were paying her masters for them to tell her what has happened in the past. I mean, for her to tell them what has happened in the past. And she did that for a profit. Every time she came up to Paul and to Barnabas, she proclaimed that they were servants of the Most High God. Now, if you remember, every single time that the demon-possessed people saw Jesus at the Sea of Galilee or any place else, they always proclaimed him for the truth of who he was. They didn't miss a lick on that. They always told the truth. And here, she is demon-possessed, and she cannot cease from telling the truth about these men. Well, he casts out the demon out of her, and all of a sudden the men see that their means of profit and livelihood is gone because she doesn't have to have the ability to see what somebody else has done in their past and tell them about it. And when her master saw, verse 19, that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our cities into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." So they're proclaiming that Paul and his folks are Jews. They're not saying they're Romans. The magistrates sat in the city, in the market areas. And when there was a dispute over a transaction, it would be handled by the magistrates right there. Also, if something happened with a foreigner, it would be handled by the magistrates. The magistrates, the judges, were always surrounded by men with these sticks that had and cat of nine tails, so they were protecting the magistrates. And so whenever they thought that Paul and Silas were foreigners who were stirring up trouble, they flogged them and threw them in jail. In fact, we find that. It says that a crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailers to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them in the inner prison and fastened their feet with stocks. So this jailer takes them and puts them into the inner prison. He doesn't know about them or who they are. And he is scared. He is actually afraid that something is going to happen. So he puts them and he puts them in stocks. Well, about midnight, the Lord does a miracle. Verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundation of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been aroused about out of sleep, he had seen the prison doors open and he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Now we know that had the prisoners escaped him, he would have been put to death. It was more honorable for a person to commit suicide in the Roman Empire. If you remember, Brutus did it, and many of the others, they committed suicide rather than be killed by somebody else. The honorable way was to take your own life. And so Paul cried out, verse 28, with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are still here." And he called for lights, and he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, and your household." You might think that imply that the faith of the jailer would get the household saved too. That's not what he's implying here. What he's implying is, if you come to the Lord and we share the testimony that you have with your family, they will also be saved. And so they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. So they went to the house, and they deliver the message of the gospel, and they all are saved. Verse 33, and he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. A jailer did not have to put prisoners in jail. He could do whatever he wanted with them. He could put them under house arrest, or he could throw them in chains, or he could take them to his own house and keep them as guests in his own house. The only thing a jailer had to do was make sure that he had the prisoners in his caretaking. So this Philippian jailer does just that. He takes care of Paul in his own keeping. Verse 35 says, now when the day came, that's the next day, they've only been in prison for a night, the chief magistrate sent the police saying, release those men. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now, therefore, come out and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out. The magistrates did not know that Paul and Silas were Romans. Paul was born in Tarsus, a Roman city. Therefore, he was Roman. Even though he was a Jew, he was also a Roman. It was against the law for any Roman to inflict pain or kill another Roman without having a trial. Now, they can do that to foreigners all day long. They can beat them, they can throw them in jail. But if you're a Roman citizen, you have rights in the Roman Empire. And another Roman citizen cannot take those rights away from you. But if you're from Judea and you're not a Roman citizen, you can be flogged. You don't have any rights. You're just an animal to them. When they found out that Paul is a Roman citizen, they are fearful. Why are they fearful? They're fearful because back in 509 BC in the empire, the Lex Valera was a decree that said that no Roman could punish any other Roman, whoever it was, without a fair trial. Then in 248 BC, the Lex Poseidon also said the same thing. And in fact, just 1 year before, in the city of Rhodes, the judges had the magistrates had taken a Roman citizen and had crucified him without a trial. And in doing so, Claudius Caesar found out about it, and he took away all of the judging power and judicial and legislative authority from the city of Rhodes, and everything had to go through Rome as far as the trials and everything. He took all their liberty to handle things as a government away from them. And the city of Philippi was afraid, because that happened the year before, if Rome found out they had beaten a Roman citizen, that they would lose their authority just like Rhodes did. So they do what Paul asks. In fact, we see it there. He says, and the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and appealed to them. In other words, they came and apologized to them. And when it had been brought, when they had been brought out, they kept begging them to leave the city. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Well, here we go. They're let go, the people apologize, and then the magistrates say, now, could you go on down to another city? And Paul said yes. They had done what they'd been asked for. They go to the house of Lydia. They thank them for what the kindness they have given them. They said their goodbyes to them, and they head on down to Thessalonica, 150 miles away. And that's where we'll pick up next week, in the city of Thessalonica, in chapter 17. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words that you have delivered in this message to us, just telling us even the history of what happened in Paul's second missionary journey, so we can get just a glimpse of how you deal in people's lives, so that we know how you deal in our lives too. Lord, we love you. In your son's name, amen.